Good morning. Thank you for joining us for this service of worship on the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. If this is your first time worshiping with us virtually, we just want to extend a warm, warm welcome to you. It'd be wonderful if you were able to go on the front page of our website, clicked on the tab I'm New, and filled out a welcome card so that we can learn a little bit about you and share about our life together. Everything that you need to know about the service can be found by clicking on the digital hard copy of the bulletin, which is right below this video screen. Also, on the screen, you'll find all the congregational responses as well as the songs. Before we begin for worship, we come into this time with so many expectations, things on our mind, and so I just encourage you to pause, to take a moment to rest and be reminded that the presence of the Lord is on full access to you right now. Just pause and take a moment to acknowledge the Lord in His presence. Now, would you please join me in singing our opening hymn, Sing Praise to God, who reigns above. Is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God, beginning with a brief moment of silent confession. Confessing together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Lord, open our lips.
And our mouth shall proclaim your praise.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting.
O come, let us adore him.
Our service continues by responsively reading Psalm 106, verses 1 to 15. I'll begin by reading the first half of the verse, and then you'll respond with the second half, which is bolded on the screen in front of you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is gracious.
And his mercy endures forever.
Who can express the mighty acts of the Lord?
Or show forth all his praise?
Blessed are those who act with justice.
And who always do righteousness.
Remember me, O Lord, according to the favor that you show to your people.
Oh, visit me with your salvation.
That I may see the felicity of your chosen.
And rejoice in the gladness of your people, and give thanks with your inheritance.
We have sinned like our fathers.
We have done wrong and dealt wickedly.
Our fathers regarded not your wonders in Egypt, neither did they keep your great goodness in remembrance.
But were disobedient at the sea, even at the Red Sea.
Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake.
That he might make his power known.
He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up.
So he led them through the deep as through a wilderness.
He saved them from the adversary's hand.
And delivered them from the hand of the enemy.
As for those who troubled them, the waters overwhelmed them.
There was not one of them left.
Then they believed his words.
And sang praises to him.
But soon they forgot his works.
And would not wait for his counsel.
A craving came upon them in the wilderness.
And they tempted God in the desert.
So he gave them their desire.
And sent leanness into their soul.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join us for our gospel hymn, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God.
Thank you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you in the name of Christ and through the power of your Spirit. May we taste and see that you are good and be satisfied. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the time, as John likes to say, to put me on pause, grab some coffee or tea, and find a Bible, and turn with me to Numbers 11. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Numbers. I've never met a person who doesn't want to be happy. We humans are the only beings in our world that consciously plan for our own happiness. This is a feature of personhood that makes us distinct from the animals. But we also are different from the animals in that we reflect on how to live a happy life while at the same time being aware of the fact that we will suffer and one day we will die. If we're being honest with ourselves, this leaves us humans with a real problem. On the one hand, we have this internal hunger for joy and happiness and delight. But on the other hand, we are all too aware that our existence is characterized by a considerable amount of pain and a certain death. One of the many things I love about the Bible is that it's realistic about our situation, about this situation. Things aren't always pretty when we begin to read the Bible. If you're not sure about this, I would encourage you, if you don't already do this, read the Bible out loud to your children. Read the Old Testament out loud to your children. Quickly, everyone in the family, especially the kids, will realize this isn't a G-rated family movie. But doesn't that match up with the world we actually live in? There's an honesty, a realism in the Bible that faces up to the brutal realities of our world. And any life philosophy that doesn't do that has some serious problems because it doesn't match up with reality. But the Bible does. Something major is wrong with the world. We feel that. We know that. And the real test for each of us is not how are we doing when we're vacationing at our beach house, but rather how are we doing when we're stuck in our house. The real test for us is not how we respond when our career is taking off, but how are we doing when we've been laid off. The real test for our belief isn't how are you doing when the waters of our life are calm, but how are you coping in the midst of a cultural storm? Depending on how we respond to these trials, to these tests, on one hand, these tests can strip us of our pride and our self-absorption. They can make us weatherproof and they can make us shine all the brighter. Or on the other hand, how we respond to these trials can make us brittle and bitter. Now don't get me wrong, I love relaxing vacations. But I've never heard anyone say, you know, that all-you-can-eat cruise to the Bahamas really made me into the man I am today. 6 months ago, we suffered a whiplash as a culture, as a nation, as really a world that has turned into a chronic condition. We were cruising along. Many of you were looking forward to the NCAA basketball tournament. You had summer plans on the horizon, and then all of a sudden, you're on lockdown because of a global pandemic that you did not see coming. Your business went from profitable to barely hanging on. For some of you, you've lost your job. For the frontline workers, you've been working with a persistent fear of getting COVID. And then, on top of this, the horrific videos of the murder of George Floyd emerged. Scenes of police brutality and racism, as well as destruction, fill our news feeds now daily. And of course, the disagreements and tensions this has all brought between friends and family members and strangers that have sometimes gotten heated, arguing over what the real problem is and what should be done. I think if we're honest, many of us have limped into the summer, angry, sad, disoriented, frustrated, and yes, for many of us, exhausted. Of course, this is just a snapshot of our present cultural moment. On an individual level, we've long known of the whiplashes of life, the cancer diagnosis that we didn't see coming. The loved one passes away unexpectedly. The marriage that suddenly falls apart. Things go from good to bad overnight. What do we do? Circumstances that you have little to no control over go bad. What's your move? In Numbers, Israel finds itself in the wilderness, and in the first 10 chapters, things are going pretty smoothly. God has given them instructions, and they have obeyed. For example, God, as we've heard, would command them to line up and march, and they would do it. They were in a relatively fertile area around Mount Sinai, and Moses was feeling pretty optimistic. We heard this optimism at the end of chapter 10 as Moses is persuading his brother-in-law to join them. After all, he tells them, you know, come with us and you will experience the good that God has in store for us. But then in a jarring shift in chapter 11, things begin to quickly unravel. Though it's not evident in many of our English translations, Moses' repeated use of the term good in chapter 10 is set in contrast with the word evil in chapter 11. They are now in a harsh climate, and likely the daily marches have become old. We know for sure that they've become tired of the food, and the people have grown impatient and unsatisfied. Look at what happens in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. This is a case in point of what not to do. The people enter into this harsher climate, into these more challenging circumstances, and right away they begin to complain. That God in judgment brings fire to the edge of the camp fits well with what we see in verse 4. There in verse 4, we're told it was the rabble among them who first started complaining. Now, the rabble, scholars tell us, was this kind of mixed group of non-Israelites who had joined them as they had escaped from Egypt. They would have been the group at the edge of the camp where the fire came down and consumed. So the grumbling starts with a small group at the edge of the camp, but it builds momentum, and soon enough, the complaining spreads like a virus. No matter if you're an Israelite 3,000 years ago or you're a 21st century teenager in the backseat of your minivan, there's something about us as humans. No matter the situation, we find things to grumble about, and grumbling spreads. None of us are an island to ourselves. Our attitudes, our words, our Facebook posts, the sarcastic put down to your spouse, the complaint to your coworker, the persistent grumpiness. It doesn't just affect you, it drags others down with you. But hang on, some of you might at this point be thinking, especially in light of everything going on in our nation right now, isn't there a time to cry out? Isn't there a time to say, God, this isn't right, this isn't just? Isn't there, in some sense, a time to complain? Well, in a sense, the answer is absolutely. There is a time to complain. There's also a way to complain. Just take a peek at the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. The prophets, though, weren't just complaining. The prophets, as God's messengers, were calling out and condemning the oppression of the marginalized and the vulnerable. The people of God have always been called to stand against injustice as a reflection of God and His justice. The good news of God's kingdom brings not just internal changes to our heart, it shapes our external priorities and speaks to issues of society. Including the racial issues of our present moment. Yes, we have to return to the Bible, we have to return to the gospel to approach those issues, but we can't avoid them. But we need to say this is different. This isn't a righteous complaining about human sin or oppression. This was a faithless complaining driven by a love for the created over a love for the Creator. Look at verses 4-6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now we need to, I guess I want to pause at this point and just say, hey, good food is, of course, a good thing. I'll take a steak over a piece of bread any day of the week. God's given us taste buds to enjoy food, and we should praise Him for this good gift. The problem here is that their desires, though, are disordered. Their desire for food became greater than their desire for God and for faithfulness. So they became ungrateful, and they became miserable. And in their cravings, they became stupid. God had miraculously saved them from slavery in Egypt, and he had promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and here they're wanting to go back to Egypt. Despite all the signs, the cloud to guide them, the fire, the manna to eat, despite His provisions for them, they stopped trusting God, and they nostalgically begin to reminisce about the good old days of slave labor in Egypt. Yes, when our desires are disordered, we become dumb. When you go to the bottle once again to drown out your sorrows, when you cheat on your spouse, when you find yourself in a rage arguing with strangers on the internet, you're irrationally throwing yourself into bondage for the same reason the Israelites were looking back to Egypt. You've forgotten who God is. You've stopped trusting in His goodness. And so we not only become dumb when this happens, we become miserable. We make poor decisions. We get angry. We stop listening. We stop thinking. And instead, we just complain louder and we blame everyone else, even God. So the people don't look too good here. But what about Moses? What do we learn from Moses' response? On the one hand, through Moses' life, he stands in the gap between a holy God and his people, often a rebellious people. Moses pleads with God on behalf of Israel as a mediator. This is what he does over and over. But Moses doesn't always get it right. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. Now we see it's spread here throughout the clans. Everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Or quite suddenly here it says, in the eyes of Moses, it was evil. Now, remember, this is the same Moses who just a few verses earlier in chapter 10 had declared, the Lord has promised good to Israel. But now, all of a sudden, he's lost hope. Once again, Moses here now, all of a sudden is dealing with ungrateful, childish, and quite frankly, absurd complaints. Moses is exhausted and he's ticked off. You can hear the self-pity in Moses' words as he continues in verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" Now, normally, when Moses intercedes to God, the focus is on God's glory and having mercy on his people. But here, notice how Moses' focus turns from God to what to God's glory, and it turns from serving the people and mediating for the people to now the focus is on what God has done to him. He's saying, "You, God, have done evil to me." Look at how he continues in verse 11 and verse 12. "And why have I not found favor in your sight? God, I deserve better than this," is what he's saying. That you lay burden of all this people on me. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?" As parents, sometimes when your kids do something bad, you look at your spouse and you say, "That's your child." Now, sometimes, many times, that's a joke. But sometimes it's said with a kind of frustration and blame. That's what Moses is doing here. He's saying, "God, these are your kids." But he's not joking. Moses is blaming God. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' Am I not able to carry this people alone? The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses is saying here, "God, you've done this to me. You've done this evil to me. So why don't you just go ahead and do me a favor and finish the job? Put me out of my misery." Now, what can we say about that? Well, clearly this is not one of Moses' finer moments. To put it bluntly, this is sinful. He's failed because he's made this situation about himself. Leadership always goes wrong when we get locked into ourselves, rather than focusing on those around us and working for the glory of God. Moses has become focused on his own personal happiness, and that is always the quickest way to become unhappy. He's so unhappy, he says, "God, put me out of my misery." And that's how this passage for this week ends. It seems like a bit of a downer to end here. I even asked John, "Why have you ended this selection in verse 15 this week for me?" But in the midst of these responses that I think we shouldn't emulate, both the people's and Moses's, I do think there's a couple of things in closing we can say positively, and we can learn from Moses of what we should do, what our first move should be when things go from good to bad. First, Moses does go to God. He goes to God. What's your instinctual first move when trouble strikes? To complain, to call your friend, to slander, to gossip, to begin figuring out how you can control the situation? Moses goes to God. He goes to him with his raw emotions, and he confesses his own helplessness. He tells God, "I can't do it alone." And we've seen how this is still, there's hopelessness here that is sin, but yet he still goes to God and he confesses his helplessness. So while we should avoid the faithless grumbling of the people and we should avoid the self-pity of Moses, we'd be wrong to imagine that God is expecting from you or from me a kind of stoic indifference during hard times. That can't be our go-to move when things go bad, because if you harden yourself against the pain, you also harden yourself against joy. Loss hurts because you've loved something. And if you refuse to love, you not only disobey God's command to love your neighbor and care for the world, but you also cut yourself off from ever finding true joy. This is why throughout the Bible, we're offered these invitations to come to God with our raw emotions in hard times, to lay ourselves bare before God. In the Psalms, God is teaching us how to pray in sorrow and anger and desperation through lament. Sinful complaint is when we become self-focused, and therefore we either complain to everyone but God, or we complain to God without hope. But God wants our go-to move, our first move, to always be to Him. Biblical lament is different than whining. Lament is a way to worship God while being honest about our pain. Lament is when we go to God with the confusion and hurt and anger that we're experiencing while confessing that God is God and we are not. It is confessing that we still trust in Him even though we don't know what He's doing. It's recalling and remembering His faithfulness. It's looking forward to future promises, all the while still confessing our emotions. Biblical lament isn't simply anger. Biblical lament is hopeful. Finally, in Moses' failures here, Moses' failures actually point us forward and anticipate someone better. Moses mediated between the people and God, but he was still a sinner. He still had faults. He wasn't the perfect mediator that we needed. Moses was pointing us ahead to Christ, the mediator who died, the perfect mediator who would die in our place that we may enjoy the eternal promised land. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene in that passage we read earlier from John 6, He refers back to Moses and the manna, and He proclaims, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Jesus is saying Israel's hunger was always more, much more than about filling their bellies. They were hungering for something much more than good food. Jesus is saying the deepest meaning of Israel's wilderness and the deepest meaning of your time in the wilderness is about learning to come to Him for happiness, a happiness that will outlast suffering and a joy that death cannot touch. Let's pray. Lord, through our disappointments, through our season of loneliness and anxiety and fears, Lord, we ask that through Your Spirit we would learn to turn from the things that are temporary and turn to You to find life, to turn to the bread of life, so that our hunger might be satisfied. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our service continues by professing our faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed, confessing together, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. O Lord, show your mercy upon us.
And grant us your salvation.
O Lord, guide those who govern us.
And lead us in the way of justice and truth.
Clothe your ministers with righteousness.
And let your people sing with joy.
O Lord, save your people.
And bless your inheritance.
Give peace in our time, O Lord.
And defend us by your mighty power.
Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten.
Nor the hope of the poor be taken away.
Create in us clean hearts, O God.
And take not your Holy Spirit from us.
Almighty God, you created us in your own image. Grant us grace to contend fearlessly against evil, to abhor violence and to root out racism and oppression in our midst. Help us to use our freedom rightly in the establishment of justice in our communities and among the nations. May your church be a shining light to the world in these perilous times. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the life of Dodie Ragsdale. Please give comfort and peace to George and the rest of her family as they mourn. Lord Jesus, we pray for all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, especially Lydia, Richard, Diana, Judah, Linda, June, Barbara, Bill, Mabel, Thomas, Susan, Ira, Sterling, William, Jarrett, Randy, Bill, Holland, Jack, Susan, Nancy, Chloe, Gabrielle, Wendy, Owen, Judson, and Mildred. We lift up in prayer all those who are expecting the birth of a child, especially Catherine and Jimmy, Mary Mac and Matt, Lauren and Sam. Grant comfort and peace to all who desire to conceive or adopt, and in your time, we pray, give them the joy of children. For our loved ones in the military, especially William, Chase, Jefferson, and Gabriel, keep them safe, enfold them with your protection, and fill them with courage each day. I invite you now to add your own petitions or thanksgivings in the moment of silence that follows, or feel free to pause the video. O God, your never-failing presence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth. Put away from us all hurtful things, and give us those things that are profitable for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue in the spirit of gratitude by praying the general thanksgiving, saying together, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts, we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplication to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that when two or three are gathered together in his name, you will be in the midst of them. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the love of God, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen. Please join us in singing our closing hymn, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Alleluia, alleluia. Let us go forth rejoicing in the good news of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Alleluia, alleluia.